Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Deuteronomy. Please find Deuteronomy chapter 4 in your Bibles. We'll be reading the first 31 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-Peor. For all the men who followed Baal-Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I shall die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to Jordan to possess. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. There you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant
. The title of our sermon here this morning, Coronavirus, Critical Thinking, and Context. Sounds like a little bit like a clickbait, right? If this was if I was writing an article online. It is what's on everybody's mind nowadays. And we want to consider this morning the nature of disease. We want to consider the nature of critical thinking, if you will. And we want to consider the nature of context. In what context should we think of this? It's on everybody's mind. You can't look up any news organization that's current at all without seeing this. Working in the finance field, anybody that's even familiar at all with the field of finance knows about the COVID-19 or what's called the coronavirus. We need to talk this morning about the effects of the coronavirus, but in the context of disease in general. Where does disease come from? Who's in charge of disease? Is disease a cosmic crapshoot, if you will? Or is there more to it than that? Our central idea this morning is that we must subordinate our thinking to that of the Scriptures if we are to understand anything at all in general, and this morning, disease in particular. So wait a minute, Pastor, the Bible's not a medical book. You know what? It just might be a lot more than you think it is. Perhaps a lot more. You know, when it comes to disease, let's think about the word itself. Dis-ease. Opposite of ease. Where do we first see disease in the Bible? And is it connected to our sin problem and our problem with God? Is it? Or is it, again, like a cosmic crapshoot, like it just happens and it goes away or whatever? But let's think of the first disease. Disease. Now, again, we think of disease as something, you know, caught. We don't think of it so much as something we do. We think of sickness oftentimes as something that comes on us through no fault of our own. That's how we normally think of it. But let's think of the first disease. Dis-ease. And of course, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden, do we not? Think of it. Think of dis-ease, right? Adam and Eve in the garden. Fruit trees that they didn't even plant. All manner of ease, if you will. Yes, they had to work, but they had ease in the garden, did they not? And where did the dis-ease come from? Well, they decided they were smarter than God, that God had somehow was holding out on them. God should have allowed them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God should have done that, they concluded. And as a result of that disobedience, they got diseased, did they not? They were told that early on, right? Adam was told, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to eat now. That was unusual to Adam. Imagine in the garden. Think about it. Think about a place where you really would have all your needs met if you were brought into a garden that already existed. Now they got tossed out of the garden, and now they had to work on their own. They got diseased, if you will. The ease of the garden was taken away from them. Well, how are we to look at this idea of disease? And that's, we'll look at that in a larger context today. I'm not here to discuss the nature of the cure and vaccines and so forth. And what's happening now in this age of media and internet is there's all kinds already, or is there not? All kinds of theories about the coronavirus. From it's not a real thing to it's a plot to divert attention away from the protesters in Hong Kong, to a plot to force vaccinations on every living, breathing person. All kinds of theories flying around already. I'm not really here to discuss that so much. I am here to discuss the idea, though, of who is in charge of disease, and what does the Bible and the fear of the Lord have to do with it? That's really what I'm here to discuss. Now, we said that our sermon title is The Coronavirus Context and Critical Thinking. When it comes to critical thinking, let's address the following from a commercial that I recently saw. And here's the comment from the commercial that I want to focus in on. We'll see if we can think our way through this, okay? Here it is. Here's the comment. In America, 1 in 9 will miss a meal tonight. And, of course, the point of the commercial was to give money to a particular organization. Let's talk about this for a minute. 1 in 9 will miss a meal. Sounds like a problem, right? 1 in 9 will miss a meal. Yeah, if you're one of the nine missing a meal, that would be a problem. Putting aside for a second whether or not that's actually true, which is itself a definite thing to consider. Is it 1 in 9? Is it 1 in 100? What is it? But putting that aside, let's say it's true. What's our solution to this problem, thinking critically here for a minute? Would it be better if we only had 8 out of 8 living, right? If 1 in 9 are hungry, isn't it the way to solve the problem is to get rid of the 1 out of the 9, 11% approximately, right? Approximately. If we just had 11% less people in the world, right? Then nobody goes hungry, right? Pretty simple solution. That doesn't sound too right, does it? Do we need 11% less people in the world, or are they, here we go, this might be a little more acceptable in today's context, or are the 89% actively keeping food away from the 11%? Yeah, that might be a possibility. Or do 100% of the living need to produce 11% more than they're producing now? Or are the 11%, the 1 in 9, not that interested in food? Uh-oh. Could it be that they'd rather do other things? Like drugs and alcohol, maybe. And before you laugh at me on this point, I was in the grocery business when food stamps went away from pieces of paper to EBT cards, and you know these electronic cards. You know, one of the reasons was they felt that the EBT cards, the cards were a lot easier, made a lot tougher for people to cheat. You know why? Because people were taking the food stamps, and you may remember they were actually stamps. They were pieces of paper, and they were trading them for cash. And guess what they were doing with the cash? Buying drugs and alcohol. So don't laugh at me to say, oh, some people would rather do drugs and alcohol than food. There are plenty of people that are like that. And then we say, well, you know, they're going to bed hungry. Isn't that awful? Well, you know what? They'd rather do drugs and alcohol. How are we supposed to think of this? Let's ask another question. This is the question that's going to get me in trouble this morning. How much should we trust a medical establishment that has turned its back on the fear of the Lord and the Word of God? I want to answer 3 questions this morning. Or address 3 questions. What can we expect from those who do not fear God? Secondly, in what context should we consider disease? And thirdly, why should we have a problem with disease at all? I would guess that 9 out of 10 people that you meet on the street, if you will, if I can use that term, believe the world is overpopulated. Way too many people. We've had book after book, all the way from Malthus, excuse me, in the 18th or 19th century, to Robert Ehrlich, to many others, There are too many people. And some of the numbers, as I've read, are really crazy. I mean, real crazy. Like the billions of people that we have in the world now needs to be cut back down to millions. Well, if that's what you believe, I ask you this morning, why should you have a problem with disease? If there truly is an overpopulation problem, what's the problem with disease? Maybe we should be welcoming it. You see what I mean by context? First of all, what can we expect from those who do not fear God? I'm going to ask you to get out your Bibles here. And we'll be looking at the Bible a lot towards the beginning and then towards the end. And then using some other examples in the middle. What can we expect from those who do not fear God? I want you to show you something. We can trust powerful establishments where no fear of the Lord is present, as opposed to service establishments to do three things. I'm talking about power establishments versus service establishments. Medicine was at one time a service establishment. That's changed a little bit. Three things. I'm going to do three things that we can trust from those from powerful establishments where no fear of the Lord is present. There's three things we can count on. Now, this is not exhaustive, but it is descriptive. Number one, create a backup plan when they are clearly wrong. You never get public about something and make a prediction and tell people how to live without a backup plan. Someone to blame when things don't work out. Number two, confirm falsehood in order to gain an outward sense of peace. In other words, we can confirm a falsehood, we can tell lies, as long as it keeps the peace for now. We can expect this. And number three, shout down those opposing the truth. Have you ever noticed this happens in a discussion when the evidence becomes clear? That oftentimes the other side, rather than dealing with the evidence, rather than dealing with the argument, gets louder. Have you ever noticed that? They just start to shout. We're going to look at these from the Bible, all three of these. Number one, create a backup plan when they're clearly wrong. Matthew 27, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 27. This is the ultimate backup plan against the ultimate evidence. Matthew 27. This is, after it's obvious that Christ had risen from the dead, he was indeed dead. Now he's alive. What do we do? You got to think about that. What if you were involved in killing him? What's your backup plan? Well, we see, end in verse 61, that it's obvious that Christ arose from the dead. This is Matthew 27, verse 61. Now, verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. We didn't mention it there, but we always have to. We have mentioned this before. That it will, when it comes to opposing Christ, Christ's enemies manage to get together with each other. We see that in Psalm 2. When it comes to Christ, people who were deadly enemies at one time suddenly become friends. Suddenly find a way to work together. You know why? Because Christ claims authority over everyone. So here we see the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who ostensibly opposed Pilate because they opposed the Roman rule. Suddenly now they're buds. Chief priests and Pilate, they're going to get together. They're going to make a plan all together, a backup plan. Saying, verse 63, Sir, we also respect this Pilate here. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing it, sealing the stone, and setting the guard. Now, look at verse 11 of chapter 28. Backup plan to the backup plan. Check this out. Chapter 28, verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. This man actually did arise from the dead. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. We'll cover you. We're not going to throw you under the bus. No buses at that time, but you know what I'm talking about. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Got to have a backup plan. When the evidence is overwhelming, we're talking about critical thinking here, have a backup plan. You're clearly wrong. He rose from the dead just like he said. Well, pay off the soldiers, say the disciples came and took them, that motley band of scared, stiff disciples that couldn't run away fast enough when confronted by a motley crew of mobsters on the night Jesus was betrayed. They came and overcame the soldiers. That's the story. And as usual, follow the money, right? How did this happen? A little bit of money got exchanged. We can expect from those who do not fear God that when confronted with the evidence, they will create a backup plan when they're clearly wrong. Number two, confirm falsehood in order to gain an outward sense of peace. I had Jeremiah 6:14 there, but we don't have time to look at it. Look with me to Acts chapter 19. Let's spend a little bit of time here in the book of Acts. Acts 19. We have a riot going on. Start in verse 21, chapter 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only this trade of ours is in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, think about this to our third point, that we shout down the opposing truth here. Great is the, they heard this, right, and their first reaction, think about it, is let's turn up the volume. Let's turn up the decibels. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travels companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples did not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Sounds like a good old-fashioned riot, right? I've never been in a riot, but I can sort of imagine that there's a good percentage of people involved in the riot that are not really sure what we're rioting about. Well, let's go break a window here, let's start a car on fire there, whatever. Sounds like a fun time. Then they drew Alexander, verse 33, out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now think of it here. The point here is not truth, but it's peace. We're going to get a confirmation of something that is crazy, but it's going to work. It's going to be peaceful. This is one of the reasons why we Christians get ourselves in trouble, or we should get ourselves in trouble. It's because we're supposed to value truth over peace. That's not acceptable. The modern politically correct method is to value peace over truth, is it not? So look what happens here. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing." So what this Alexander clerk has to do, he has to confirm something that's false in order to gain peace. You see this? "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Guys, listen up. Don't worry about this guy, Paul, these people. We know something is true. That this image fell down from Zeus. The god Zeus gave us this image. Now, two things are happening here. No one even really interacts with the idea of whether or not the goddess Diana, the image fell down from Zeus. Whatever. Their plan is to just shout louder. I was watching this week a documentary and commentary on a problem in a university in Washington, Evergreen University. How many times have you seen this? You'll see this when a gospel preacher confronts folks out on the street. And I saw this in this documentary commentary. And what it was, and I don't have to go into it too deeply, but there was an event on campus. And what happened was, the people of color were having a particular day when they wanted all white people to leave the campus. And this one particular teacher who or professor who happened to be Jewish decided he wasn't going to leave the campus based for that day because he happened to be white, if you will. And he may or may not have made a mistake, but he tried to reason with his detractors. And we have the video of him trying to reason with the detractors. Now, do you think that was a reasonable discussion between the two? The professor said something. The student said something in response. The professor responded, and the students responded, and there was a nice back and forth. Do you think that's what happened? Started out that way. The students became loud and started shouting. And it wasn't long before they just started chanting. No back and forth. Just chanting. Just yelling. We like to think that we're these logical people, do we not? That we believe in reason and rationality and reasonableness, I should say. But we need to understand something. That the history of our species is one of not reasonableness, but of shouting and yelling when we hear something we don't like. For emphasis, turn back with me to Acts chapter 7. Some of you knew that's where I was going. Stephen, called on trial here in Acts 7, responds with his speech. And he says to them, and he quotes the Old Testament, which they said they believed in verses 49 and 50. He says, this is verse 51 of chapter 7. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And they respond, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." We're not having a reasonable discussion here anymore. We're trying to figure out how to deal with this guy, Stephen. Kill the messenger. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. My friends, remember this verse. Please remember this. This explains much. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord. That's what happens when we decide we're not going to listen to truth any longer. When we can no longer oppose it. When the evidence is overwhelming. A stopping of the ears, a getting louder. Think about that. Think how things are going here. I'm not going to listen anymore. I'm just going to shout. Learning and exchange is over at this point. And they ran at him with one accord. And they stoned him to death for what he had to say. And that's where our own culture is headed, in case you haven't noticed this recently. I'm sure you have. It's whoever can shout the loudest. Speaking of disease, have you noticed that consensus is becoming the big word in science now? Have you noticed this? Consensus. What does consensus have to do with truth? I ask you. If a whole lot of people believe something, does that actually make it true? But that's becoming the new paradigm, the new standard. We have scientific consensus. Translation. We have enough people to shout loud enough so that they believe what we believe and oppose what you say you believe. We can shout louder than you. That's what consensus has become. This kind of a thing right here. What can we expect from those that do not fear God? Create a backup plan when they're clearly wrong. Confirm falsehood in order to gain an outward sense of peace. And shout down the opposing truth. That's under what we can expect from those who do not fear God. Now, secondly, in what context should we consider disease? From Answers in Genesis, the cause of human, plant, and animal diseases has been a mystery for millennia. Contagion, the ability of a disease to pass from one person to another, has been recognized from at least biblical times. However, the mechanism of such contagion has been unclear. Nothing visible could be observed passing from a diseased person to a healthy person. This led to many erroneous ideas about the causes of disease. For centuries, think about that for a minute, for centuries, many people thought that poisonous gases or vapors were the cause of various sicknesses and diseases. In contrast, the concept that invisible particles being transmitted from one person to another provided a tangible explanation for the phenomenon of contagion. The phenomenon of contagion seems to be well known among the Jews since the giving of the Levitical law. We got to think about how recent this whole idea is of contagious diseases and how diseases are spread. I know I've mentioned this before, and this is a topic in itself, which I don't really want to jump into. But most of us are familiar with Little House on the Prairie and Little House on the in the Big Woods, and The Long Winter, and the books by Laura Ingalls Wilder. Did you know that her whole family was struck down with malaria at one point when they lived in the Plain States? Only at that time they didn't know it was malaria. Do you know what they call it? It's right in the Little House series. They called it watermelon sickness. They thought that they got this sickness from eating watermelon. Now let me ask you something. How are you going to figure this out? How are you going to get to the bottom of something like this? I mean, obviously, the consensus was that eating watermelon gives you malaria. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to figure that out? Well, Moses Moses knew something about this, did he not? And I want to consider for a minute here Moses and medicine, because in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, and we don't have time to turn there, we're running out of time here a lot more quickly than I thought. But Moses talks about priests, and he talks about leprosy, and they talk about cleansing. And you know what else Moses talks about? Way before anybody else did. He talks about quarantining. We have that going on with the coronavirus, do we not? We got the quarantine thing going. You know who talked about it first? It was Moses. And I'm not saying that Moses and the scriptures tell us everything that we need to know, but I believe we have in Moses at least the outlines of the idea of contagious diseases. I want to introduce to you another name, if you will. How many of you have heard the name of Ignaz Semmelweis? Ignaz Semmelweis was a Hungarian doctor that practiced in Austria. And Semmelweis was a man who understood, he figured out something important. And that important thing was that there was some reason why, and think about this for a minute. Those of you that have had children and are having children, think about this. Ignaz Semmelweis studied a problem they had in Austria at the time and in Europe. And that was that far more women died in childbirth that were being attended by doctors than that were being attended by midwives. If you wanted to live while delivering a child, you would see a midwife rather than a doctor. A doctor with all their equipment. What's going on? And Ignaz Semmelweis figured out that the problem was they were not washing their hands. The doctors weren't. And if you study Semmelweis, and I hope you do it, S-E-M-M-E-L-W-E-I-S, if you study him, you will find that he was mocked and laughed at and driven out of the doctor, driven out of his business, died in an insane asylum, and no one believed him. He's praised now, but while he was alive, no one believed him. Some people think he was beaten to death by other inmates in the asylum. It's a question of how he actually passed on. You had consensus, right? The consensus was that Semmelweis didn't know what he was talking about. But once people understood what he was talking about, they understood germ theory, the death rate was cut right down, way down. This is from a book, None of These Diseases, written by Dr. McMillan, that addresses this concern of Semmelweis. Listen to this. I lost it. I knew I was going to get in trouble when it comes to electronics. To cure pink eye, this was a real prescription. You need to apply to the pink eye it's something that you would flush down the toilet, I'll just say it that way, of a faithful wife. In other words, if you have a faithful wife, take what you would normally flush away and put it on the pink eye, and that'll solve it. This prescription from Macmillan's book, None of These Diseases, comes from the famous Ebers Papyrus, a medical book from the 1500 BC. Of course, this treatment was useless and dangerous. But if the pink eye did not get better fast, the poor woman probably had to explain herself. Had to be a faithful wife. Didn't fix my eye, you must have been unfaithful. The Ebers Papyrus gives us a picture of medicine in ancient Egypt, that day's most advanced civilization. This is not some corner someplace. This is the most advanced civilization of the day. To cure baldness, doctors apply the mixture of 6 fats. From the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and a wild goat. Moving on. The Ebers Papyrus lists hundreds of prescriptions with an amazing array of ingredients. Statue dust, beetle shells, mouse tails, cat hair, pig eyes, dog toes, breast milk, human... skip that one. Eel eyes, goose guts. Consensus, right? But how are we to know? What do we think of this? I now want to introduce you to our third point. And I'll bring this all together, I trust. Our third point is this. Why should we have a problem with disease at all? Did anybody else notice the irony? That this coronavirus, and whether or not it's a hoax or whether or not it's as deadly as they say, and there's a lot of different ways to measure deadly diseases. A lot of different ways. Has anybody noticed the irony that this disease apparently came from a country that already had a one-child policy? Any irony there at all? They had too many people, they said, so let's go to this one-child policy, which has caused all kinds of problems. Should they not be welcoming the coronavirus? You say, Joel, that's crazy. I'll tell you what's crazy. A one-child policy is crazy. That's crazy. And that's been going on there for quite a while. And they want to spread it to every place else. No, my friends. I ask this question, why should we have a problem with the disease at all? Have you heard the term antinatalism? Probably a new term for all of you. Antinatalism. The people who think, or the idea, or the doctrine, that the world would be better off if humans didn't exist. Would it matter if humans didn't exist? This is from an article by Kashmir Gander in 2017. Would it matter if humans went extinct? In fact, wouldn't this planet be better if it was rid of people and all the injustice and suffering that we cause? If this is a worldview that doesn't sound entirely unreasonable to you, you may be an antinatalist. Those who take this bleak stance believe it is wrong to bring new sentient life into existence, including humans. Antinatalists reason that those born into our miserable world are doomed to suffer, and new people are also capable of inflicting pain on the rest of us. And here's the comment that I want you to remember. While the movement is hardly mainstream, there are devotees in pockets of the internet. Antinatalism was brought to mainstream attention by True Detective character Rustin Coley. I've never seen True Detective. But here's the phrase, right? He described childbirth this way. The hubris taken to yank a soul out of non-existence into this thresher. What a horrible thing to bring people into this horrible world. My friends, let's step back and think about this for a minute. Absent the scriptures, absent the Bible, which tells us to fill the world up with people, and we haven't even gotten close to that, by the way. You look at the numbers, as I did this week once again. You take all the people in the world, put them in the state of Texas. They have a lot of space left over, just in Texas. We have not filled up the world with people. But think about this for a minute. If we don't have the scriptures to speak to this something like this, what do we have? What's my point this morning? Coronavirus, context, and critical thinking. If we don't have the scriptures at all, and we don't have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, we can't think critically about this thing, about this disease. We can't think critically about disease at all. I didn't have time to go with this morning. I wish I did. I didn't. But let's look at context here for a minute. We have a much worse disease flying around this nation now, which is easily preventable, which we're not preventing because it's politically incorrect to prevent it, or these diseases. And those diseases are sexually transmitted diseases, or STDs. I'll refer to it that way. Do yourself a favor. Do a little internet search on preventing STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. Now think about the term itself, STD, sexually transmitted diseases. What would you do to stop the spread of those diseases? I don't know. I can think about it. I think I can figure it out. And I'm just an idiot pastor. Do a search on this. STD prevention. As I did this week. You know the problem? You already have STDs. You know what we need to do to stop them? Can you guess? Number one is more money. Didn't see that one coming, did you? And number two is like more education. You know, I'm a little concerned about putting these kind of people in charge of stopping the coronavirus. I'm just a little concerned. My friends, I'm sure there's plenty of people doing a lot of good things out there. But by the time we destroy the Word of God and the fear of the Lord, we will not be able to think our way out of a wet paper bag. Our ability to think critically will go by the boards. And that STD problem is Exhibit A. God had said to His people that if they will obey Him and do what He says, He will put none of the diseases that were put on the Egyptians. I want to just finish up by going to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. And we'll wrap up here. Exodus 15, 26. We saw this morning from Deuteronomy that John read earlier. God had said the way to live long is to obey Him. That's mocked at. That's laughed at. I will tell you this, though. This I will tell you. Some of you know that I've shared with some of you that I want to begin a series on the family. It's a scary idea for me. Because throughout the Bible, the family shows up on almost every page, if you've ever noticed that. Almost every page you have a term like children, or we actually saw it three or four times in this morning's reading. Children, grandchildren, father, mother, household. These terms show up again and again in the Scriptures. One of the ways that it shows up is in the Ten Commandments, where it says, honor your father and your mother, that the days might be long. It sounds as if there is a connection between honoring your parents in the way that God says. I'm not talking about ancestor worship here. That's what God despises and opposes. But properly honoring your parents sounds like there's a connection between that and long life. But let's look at Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26. This is God speaking there. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I asked at the beginning of the sermon, where do these diseases come from? And I'm just in this one of these passages where, you know what, it's just a little bit more pleasant not to talk about these kind of things. And I sure can't stand up here and tell you I know the source and reason for every single disease ever. I sure can't do that. There's only one being who knows it, and that's God Himself. But I want you to see what He's saying here. And we must remember this. He says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. Oh, wait a minute. You mean God brought disease on people? Yes! He did. Of course. That's a reason not to believe in God, is it not? Because God, if I was God, I wouldn't do something like that. Point is this. God is God. He properly demands our devotion. He properly demands that we obey His law. He's God after all. If He demands that we obey His law, that is proper and good and right. And we read earlier, John read that He's a jealous God. And He has a problem by when we give what belongs to Him, the honor and glory and the worship that belongs to Him, to something else. That's a problem for Him. And He reserves the right to bring us back home. I don't know, I can't tell you. Causes, extent, scope of diseases and viruses. But I can tell you this. We better get the simple things right. And the simple things are fearing God and honoring His law word. How about if we at least start there? We don't have to end there necessarily when it comes to disease and so forth. And we look at the people that have, like von Leeuwenhoek, I don't know if I'm saying his name correctly, the Dutchman who developed the microscope, who was a committed Christian and began to see for the first time, physically saw the germs that and the microscopic chemicals, if you will, that swam around in these various in these various chemical compounds, liquids, and so forth, a committed Christian. But here's the thing, my friends: we've got to get the simple things right. If we are not willing to obey God in the simple things, can we expect His grace and mercy in the difficult and the complicated things? That's what I want to get across this morning. And if we won't fear Him on something as simple as STDs, how can we possibly expect His assistance in something as difficult as viruses? It's often said that the Bible and Christianity is too difficult. It's often said that. There are some things that are difficult. But why are we complaining about the difficult when we won't even do the simple? Shall we pray? May we, O Lord, reject everything that's opposed to Your law word. And may we embrace You, Your law word, Your Son, Your name, Your kingdom. And help us to see the horror that comes from rejecting You. And the foolishness that fills up our minds when we don't fear You or Your law word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.